So we are covering the life of David. I think we have about four more sermons in that to complete his life. Just a spoiler, he's going to die. That's kind of where we're going to end that series of his life. But we are in 2 Samuel. We'll primarily be in chapter 16. We'll cover a little bit of 17. And we might mention some other sections as reference in 2 Samuel. This is a message that will have a lot of verses in it. And so we will read a lot of it in context for a narrative instead of dividing each little section out word by word like we do in some sections of Scripture. And just one of the things we do here at Grace Fellowship is we cover books of the Bible. And as we cover that, two things that does is it helps you learn in context of how it was written, but also it doesn't allow any of the speakers who stand up here to speak to you to pick and choose what we want to say. We just cover the next part. And so in 2 Samuel, in the life of David, we're going to again begin in chapter 16. I'm going to pray just briefly again before we dive into the Word, just to honor His Word and to respect it, and that He will work in our hearts. So let's pray. God, I pray that You will take Your Word and You will use it to benefit Your church. God, that it will cut through the bone and the marrow in our hearts and our heads, that we may learn from You. Teach us by the power of Your Spirit for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 16. So let's jump in. So when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. So just a quick recount. Mephibosheth was the lame son of Jonathan. He had been lame since birth. And after David became king, he said, "Is there anyone living from the house of Saul that I may be kind to them?" And so he brought Mephibosheth forward. Mephibosheth had done nothing to earn merit or gain acceptance. Yet the king, David, was merciful to him, took one of the servants of his father and gave the servant and his servants to him to work field, to work land, gave the land to him, took care of him, and gave him a seat at his own table, at the king's table. Not only did he show loving kindness and provide for him, but he brought him into the family as if he were his own. But at no merit of Mephibosheth. We talked through how that was a picture of how God loves us, that we did not deserve His love, we did not pursue His love, we did not merit or earn His love, but God sought after us and not only provides for us, protects us, but also brings us into His family. And the uniqueness of being in His family is He's Abba Father, and we share that before I prayed earlier, but also He gives us the family members, the body of Christ, to be with. And so in that, we saw that Mephibosheth, and Ziba was the servant given unto Mephibosheth by David then. So here, as David passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." So the context of what's going on here is Absalom, who is King David's son, did not feel like David acted accordingly how he should have in response to Absalom's sister Tamar. And so he has revolted against the king. He has recruited men of Israel to follow him. And he has come toward the king to raid, kill, plunder, and become king. And what has happened is David took his men, took his people, and he left the city. And so he is away from where he normally reigns. And so now Ziba and Mephibosheth come upon him, and Mephibosheth's servant Ziba brings all these gifts, these tidings, these provisions to the king. And so the first response of King David was, "Why? Like, what you doing?" But yet there's this great almost flattery in these gifts. This is a servant of someone who the king was gracious toward from the house of Saul, now bringing provisions to the king. And so it kind of throw it, it's not the normal order of events that would take place. And he's left his home to come to where the king and his men are to do this. So let's look further. Verse 3. When David had passed a little beyond... Oh, same verses. So verse 3. Oops, I don't have enough to look it up here. All right, verse 3. We have... And the king said, "And where is your master's son, Ziba?" said the king. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.' Then the king said to Ziba, 'Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours.' And Ziba said, 'I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king.'" So what we know from the rest of Scripture is basically Ziba lies. He says that Mephibosheth has said, "Now that David has left and Absalom is soon to reign, I may get back all that was my father's and the household of Saul." And so he's basically saying he's switching sides. He's no longer in support of David, who was merciful to him, but that he's wanting to serve a new king, a different king. And how we know Ziba lied is later in chapter 19, we'll get to see that part. But how does David respond? So we see David, verse 5, when David responded, he gives to Ziba all of the belongings of Mephibosheth. So there's this belief of the story. Now, I'll just say it. It is not wise to take one person's side of a story. It's just not wise. And I say this in marriage counseling. Usually there's three stories. There's the husband's story, the wife's story, and somewhere there's the truth. And very rarely is it either one of their perspectives. Yet I do understand that your perception is your reality. And so you may not be lying. You may just see it a different way. Well, here, instead of checking the source, hey, has anyone heard about Mephibosheth? Has anyone seen any kind of rebellion or removal of commitment to me from Mephibosheth? Did he even pursue Mephibosheth to say, "Have you done this? Are you now allegiant to Absalom, who's against me?" There was no checking into the story. He just instantly awards all of Mephibosheth's stuff to Ziba. And so the response of this, one thing is, it's just not wise to take one person's perspective when there are two people engaged in the disagreement. But David listens, he responds, and he awards. And I think some of this for us, we realize not everyone who flatters you, not everyone who brings good gifts or tidings is on your side. Not everyone who requests or tells stories that are evil about someone else have truth as their intent. He could not see through what was going on, and he responded by awarding Ziba all that was Mephibosheth's that he'd given him graciously. In chapter 19, we're just going to skip there and hear this side. So 2 Samuel 19, verse 24 through 30, we hear the rest of the story. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed to the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord, the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?" And you, kings, and the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." What humility. In the midst of being lied about, slandered, and your possessions taken, he doesn't say you should kill Ziba. He comes to him humbly saying, "Oh Lord, my king, I would never leave you. I actually told my servant to saddle a donkey. Even though I'm lame, I'll ride to be with my king. I'll do whatever it takes to be with my king because he's been so gracious to me. How could I ever go against him?" Some of you are reading through the lines of this and how it applies to us. Our king has been so gracious to us. Not on any merit of our own, not because he had to, should, or because of what we would do or could do, but based simply on his grace that he's a good king. And so in being generous and gracious to Mephibosheth, he comes to him and says, "Hey, I don't even want half of it. I'm just glad you're safe." On his heart is not himself, but his king. He's not concerned with the spoils that he'll get by being the king's family member. He's concerned about the king being king. And for us, it's almost, I don't have to explain it. Often, we're concerned about, "I'm going to get mine. I need this and this and this. I want this and this and this. And I'm not concerned about who's reigning, who's ruling, or who's supposedly over my heart, because my heart wants what it wants and I want to go get it like Ziba. Even if it takes me slandering, flattery, gifts, lying, I'll lie, cheat, steal for it as long as I get what I want." We see two men's hearts here. We hear one that is twisted and one that is humble. One that comes and says, "Even though you've awarded me half, I don't even care as long as you are safe." Where's our hearts in relation to our king? Do we land with Ziba? We make all kinds of prayers and requests and, "God, bless me and bless me and bless me." Or, "God, I want you to reign and rule and be worshipped. It's about you, not about me." Or do we come potentially like Mephibosheth? "Lame. I can do nothing to gain greater acceptance in your sight. I can do nothing to earn or merit your grace, but you've been gracious anyway. I'll serve you. Even though I can't ride, maybe you'll just tie me to the saddle of the donkey and send me so I can be with my king." Do we desire to be with our king, or we just desire his stuff? "God bless me, God grant me, God give me." Or, "God, I worship you because you're worthy." So, yes, we've got a lot more to go. Verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Okay, just a picture of this. Like, some of you know who the mighty men are. Like, these were the warriors of all warriors. Like, there's a whole section of scripture that describes them, and like it reads like Braveheart was a wimp compared to these guys. Like, legit. Like, one of them slays men in the snow so long that his hand freezes to the sword, he keeps on doing it. And these are the guys to his right and his left, and this guy's cursing, throwing things, yelling at David. Like, first of all, this is not a good plan by the guy cursing. Wouldn't do it. I've before heard this said, if I walk up and I slap Trace in the face, you know, he may slap me back. If I go and slap a police officer, I'm probably going to end up in cuffs and in jail or worse. If I slap the mayor, it might be even worse than that. If I slap the president, like, the offense is not just bad, but to whom it is makes it a greater offense with greater recourse. And who's he doing this to? He's doing this to the king. And not just to the king, but to the king with his mighty men and all the people next to him, on his right and his left. So he's in between. It's not like he's in danger. He's protected by these people. And this guy's cursing, throwing insults and literally items at him, yelling at him. What do you think the response should be? You'll see one of the guys responds with what the response he thinks it should be. Continually cursing. Verse 6, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David on his right and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. Listen to this part, verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Which is the response we expect, right? So here's all the king has to do for that to happen. Okay. Yeah, he cursed me. Does he know I'm king? Does he know who I am? He know what I've accomplished? Does he know that I don't even need you to do it because I'm a warrior too and I can just go do it? David's not concerned about who he is at this point, just like Mephibosheth was not. Let me go chop off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse. The Lord has sold him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So he don't stop. Like, he probably heard the mighty man say, let me just go cut off his head. How does David respond? Perhaps this is the Lord's will that this guy curse me this way. I find it ironic that you have one guy flatter you with gifts and you listen to what he has to say, and now he has a guy cursing him and he says, maybe the Lord has a will for this too. They couldn't be further from each other, could they? And it doesn't even say this guy's lying. He doesn't say he's lying. Because literally it was said so when his rebellion against God and the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, that he would be repaid evil for that. And I think in David's mind, he's saying, man, my sin has been covered by God's graciousness, but there is recourse from my sin. And this guy may be speaking the truth. He doesn't put aside that it's outside of God's will that this guy could be cursing him. Maybe it's the Lord's will that he do this. So let's not stop him. This is a unique perspective that many of us struggle with. We see good things happen to us. We say, that's God. Man, God blessed me. God took care of me. God protected my son. God protected my home. God did this and this and this. And then when the evil comes, say, man, that's Satan. How could something bad ever happen to me? God, where are you? But it sounds here like David is saying, God rules and reigns over the good and the bad alike. That his control has not left his hands because someone is cursing him or he's had a bad day. Some of you may have had some bad days this week. Today may be a bad one. But your days are not outside of the rule and reign of King Jesus. He rules and he reigns on high, and he is still on the throne. I don't know what each of you are going through, but I know where he sits. I know we can trust him. No matter how bad it may seem, No matter how awful it may feel, he has not left the throne. I had someone who lost their child one time, who I was sharing the gospel with, and they went on and on about the hardships of their life, and it came down to the part that this woman had lost a child, lost her son, when her son was at an early age. It was not recent to the time I was talking to her, but she said, "Where was your God when my son died?" I said, "The same place he was when his died. Ruling and reigning on high. And I don't know the purpose, but he has a purpose and a plan through this also. I don't know it. Let's not pretend to know it. When someone says, why did God do this? Feel free to say, I don't know. When they drill you with a question that's extra biblical, in other words, it's not black and white in the Bible, feel free to say, I don't know. God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I cannot figure him out. I'm finite and he's infinite. I don't know, but I know where he is right now. He's ruling and he reigns and he cares for you. And he has a plan and it's perfect and it's good and it's pleasing to him. Verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Just a quick backup. In chapter 15, the very end of 15, Hushai comes to David. He's exhausted, he's dirty, he's tired. He basically comes and he's his long-term friend. He says, man, just I'm no use to you. He says, no, you're a good, faithful friend. How about you go back and you give counsel to Absalom and then send word to me of what the counsel is and whose counsel he's heeding so that I may prepare to protect my men and myself and my family. So he goes in. He's like a spy, friend of David. Now, Absalom knows he's his friend because he's been a long-term friend. So he comes. Absalom and all the people were gathered. Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Question mark. He's saying, long live the king, to Absalom. He's literally saying to Absalom, you live long as king. And Absalom goes, wait a minute. You're my dad's buddy. I'm not so sure about this. He said, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? He said, why aren't you with David? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should not be his son, as I have served your father, so I will serve you. Okay, these are not truths. Yet, we're going to find out that Absalom's going to listen to him. He's going to take heed to his warnings and his advice. And he too doesn't double check this. But we'll just read it because it's awesome. Verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go to your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went on to his father's concubines in the sight of Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. So listen. Here's the person. Okay, it's a hard word to say, Ahithophel. But basically, he's bringing, always his counsel has been esteemed as the word of God. Like this guy speaks and people listen. He speaks and they do because they've acquainted that his counsel is good and right and godly. And so he gives counsel to what Absalom should do. Chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and the elders of Israel. Verse 5. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." So he has heard what has been acquainted with the words of God as counsel of how to conquer David. And now he says, instead of listening to this guy, let's bring in my dad's buddy. And let's listen to what he has to say. Because he's now sworn allegiance to me. So he comes in. He says, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Okay, first sign. Wait a minute. This guy's counsel, like, Absalom's response should have been, this guy's counsel has been acquainted with the word of God. He's always given counsel. Why should I not listen to him? Like, there should have been at least some feedback questioning here. "This time is not good." He said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men whose heart is like a heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." He gives them opposite counsel. Not just somewhat different. Tells them completely, like, no, you can't go because they're going to destroy you. Yet, we go back and realize David didn't leave the kingdom because he was scared of Absalom. He left because he didn't want to kill his son. He didn't want to have the war happen. David has fled from God's will to protect the people of his kingdom rather than destroy them. Verse 11, "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you." This is still him speaking. "From Dan to Beersheba as the sand of the sea of multitude, and that you go to battle in person." About what?
"You don't seem to have an app named that."
Yeah, he should have been listening. But so the words are, if you go to battle, they're going to slay you. To where even the men in your army who are valiant men with the hearts of a lion will melt in fear, but you should go. I mean, hold on a minute. Wait, I'm Absalom. I don't want to die. I don't think I should go. Maybe I should listen to the first guy whose counsel has been like the word of God. He goes on to say, "So we shall come unto the place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Did you hear that last part? "For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." He said stuff that made them get excited. One says, "We'll just kill the king." One says, "We'll destroy everyone. We'll drag the city. There's not even a pebble left." And "for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." So in the midst of this, we're saying, man, he's listening to the wrong person. The one guy said what their itching ears wanted to hear, and they're following that advice instead. But the Lord is still ruling and reigning over that advice. And their hearts toward the advice, so that he works out a greater good. That Absalom ultimately will be destroyed and King David will continue to reign as God has put him on the throne to reign. Not Absalom in rebellion, but King David in seeking the Lord's favor. So just because someone says something that sounds right to you doesn't make it truth. Just because somebody has eloquent words that align with your heart's emotions and wants doesn't make it truth. However, I will say this. If you've always gone to certain people for counsel and it's always been according to what you felt the Lord has led, I would continue going to those people for counsel. And if they say something that doesn't agree with you, I would not dismiss it. If you've seen a history of good counsel, godly counsel, that led you deeper into a relationship with Jesus, deeper into a walk with his people, I would continue following that counsel and not question it just because someone else said something that you wanted to hear. It's very dangerous to listen to people who stroke your ego, who flattery and slander bring about the hopes that you have for your own gain, which is what we've seen unravel in all of these stories we've read today that presented different sides of advice. You have David who says, hey, I listened to Ziba incorrectly. Now later he hears and he makes a better judgment. And then someone cursing him, he says, hey, maybe it's the Lord's will that he curse me. And you have Absalom saying, here's a guy's counsel who has always been accredited to the word of God. Let's not listen to him. He's not saying what I want to hear. Let's listen to the other guy who's actually going to put me in harm's way and ultimately result in my death. But Absalom listens and heeds that. Because why? He wanted to conquer. He wanted to destroy. And that advice stroked his ego with what he wanted. There's a lot of advice givers out there. Some of them really do love you well. They just have a marred perspective on what's really going on. Be careful what counsel you heed. I saw a little Facebook video this week, and it had a girl and a guy who cared for their friend who was a female, and they said, I think your husband is cheating on you because he always works late. They were walking through a park and they see him walk out and hug another girl. And then he walks off and they text her instantly and tell her, we just saw him with another girl. She is on the phone calling friends, crying, I can't believe he would do this to me. We were just fixing to buy a bigger house and move into the city and start a family. Shows him on the phone, I can't believe I finally got that advance at work. I got promoted. My boss took me out to lunch today to tell me about it. And we're finally going to get that bigger house and start a family together. The girl he was hugging was his boss, who took him to lunch to tell him about the job. Two friends with great hearts for their friend, caring, thinking things were wrong. The extra hours were to get the promotion so that they could start a family that they've always dreamt of. She's on the phone crying, saying, I can't believe you do this. He's on the phone sharing with a friend how awesome it is that we finally get to move forward in this. She sought and listened to counsel that was incorrect, that maybe even had a good heart about what they were saying, but just didn't have all the information in front of them to give good counsel. Be careful who you listen to. They may have great intent, or they may not. But either way, a multitude of counsels where wisdom is found. So, what's all this about, Tim? Wow, all the different counsel and all the different listening and talking about how the Lord rules and reigns over all. I want you to hear this from Isaiah 55. This is verse 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts or not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What's this saying? We don't know the mind or the heart of God well enough to discern why he's doing what he's doing. But we know that he's good. We know that he's great. We know that he's gracious. And we know that he knows what he's doing. Even when we don't, that we can trust him. Some of you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How the king said, you must bow down to this golden idol. And he said, I ain't doing it. He said, anyone who does not be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they stand before the king and they will not bow down. He loves them. He wants them to bow down. They won't do it. He says, well, you'll be thrown in the fiery furnace. And they said this. They said, our king can rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we'll not bow down. And maybe you know the rest of the story. They go into the furnace untouched by the flame. Even the men who carried the furnace so hot, even the men who carried them to place in the furnace will burn up. They left unscathed, but they said this, I will follow God, even if it doesn't work out my way, because he rules, he reigns, and he's worthy for me to follow him. We do not know what he's doing, how he's doing it, or what the ripple effects of it may be, but we know that he does, and we can trust him. We have this word called providence. This idea that God knows what he's doing and it's good, it's perfect, and it's pleasing to him. He knows it's for his glory. He knows it's for your good. And he works it his way among us. And we don't understand it in the midst. And the truth is, for some of us and some of those things, we may never know why he did or allowed what he did. But it doesn't change his worthiness to be trusted. And if you're in Christ, one day you can just ask him. But we know he's worthy. His ways are above us. His methods are beyond us. One story I love to tell, a guy named Dawson Troutman told this in his book called Dawes. It's an autobiography about him and his ministry in the Navy. And he would disciple men. They'd be sent throughout the world. And here's his take on the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Lives were lost. People in anguish. Hurt. Sorrowful, but he said there's never been an event in history other than Jesus down on the cross that sent the gospel to more countries around the world. He said we'd been training men there for years on how to disciple men, on how to evangelize the lost, on how to be missionaries wherever they are. And they were all gathered together in one location. That bombing hit and all were sent out to the uttermost parts of the world. And they were disciple makers. Guess what they did where they went? They made disciples. He said, nothing since the cross of Christ has done more to push the gospel to the world than the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Yet, that's a unique perspective of that event. We don't necessarily view it that way. That's the perspective saying, God, what are you doing? How can I join what you're doing? Instead of, God, why? And woe is me, and what are you doing? And bless me, and give me. But it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about glory to God. He's working his will among us every day. Through the ones who give us gifts and the ones who curse us alike. We don't know what he's doing, but we know who's doing it. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I know who is going to bring tomorrow. He's worthy of our trust. Romans 8, 26 through 28 says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, we don't even know how to pray. We don't even know what to ask for, but the Spirit knows because he knows the will of God. And he intercedes for us because we can't. That's the preceding verses of this verse that you've all heard. Verse 28. And not only does he know and we don't, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Kind of changes the perspective a bit, doesn't it? We don't know what he's doing. The Spirit knows. The Spirit intercedes for us because the Spirit knows the will of God because he is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't know his will, but we do know that all that he's orchestrating, all that he's in charge of, all that he controls is working for our good and for his glory. Our good, by the way, doesn't always feel good. That's not what he's saying. If it was left up to us, how about this? Some of you may struggle understanding the providence of God or just believing it, and that's okay. Is God really in control over everything? Does he really hold the atoms together? And if he didn't, they'd all separate. There'd be nothing. Does he really keep the earth rotating on its axis the right distance from the sun that we don't burn up? Does he really keep my heart pumping right now that I might live and I don't have to consciously think about that at all? Is he really in charge of it all? Down to, does he know where I'm eating lunch today? Does he know if I'm going to have a conversation with that server or not about how awesome he is? The answer biblically is yes. He does all of that right now for every one of us. And somebody say, I can't understand that. And I can't believe that, Tim. Because I want to know that my decisions make a difference in the world because I'm important. That he can orchestrate and direct me and guide me that much. That he doesn't know what I'm going to say next. I'm going to play devil's advocate with you in just a minute. I want you to imagine a world that you're living in right now that he doesn't rule in. That he doesn't reign in. That there is not a greater purpose. That he is not in control of the details of your life or the world around you. I want you to imagine living in that kind of world of just absolute chance. I wouldn't walk outside. The lightning could strike me. Someone could shoot me. I might die. I might destroy my marriage or the hearts of my boys. If he's not in charge, I don't want to be in it. I don't want to live in that world. And honestly, I probably need to check my wants and my desires myself, but I don't want a world where he's not ruling and reigning because it won't be good for me. There's not someone greater looking out for my good. There's not someone in charge of the whole realm of what's going on to say, I've got this. You can trust me. It may get really, really bad, but you can trust me because I'm here, I'm near, and I love you. For some of us, we can take this to the point and we can ask the question, well, if God is completely in control, completely in charge, and completely ruling and reigning over all, then why did he ever let sin happen in the first place? This thing that's plagued my life generation for generation for generation and will continue. How is he going to redeem a people who never rebels? How is he going to gain glory by being gracious to people who do not deserve his love if there's never a need to be gracious? It glorifies him greater that we rebel and see our need for Jesus, that then he must pay a price to purchase us. You see, if you were held hostage and there was no penalty, you'd have to pay to release the person. Then there's no glory in the release. There's no excitement. Oh my gosh, we've worked so hard and now we've accomplished this and this is the result of freedom. You see, For many of you, and many times me, my old self is holding hostage the new believer, the new creation in Christ. I think my old ways, and I let that override who God's made me to be in Christ. And I forget that the ransom has been paid for the release. The old self is gone. Behold, now there's a new creation. The sin has been washed away by Jesus. We stand as sons and daughters of the one who rules and reigns on high. Just practically, when I was a kid, me and friends or not so friends on the playground would have this conversation. Anybody ever said, well, my daddy could beat up your daddy? You know, kind of the trying to flex your parental muscles. And it's like, we say that because they're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. And we probably didn't want to fight the guy one-on-one anyway. So like, well, that's okay. My dad, if he found out, you better watch out. Well, in this life, our King, Jesus, is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we don't serve one who can't act on our behalf. We serve one who does, who has done so by not only being the king, but becoming the sacrifice. He could just flex his parental muscles all he wanted to. He didn't have to say, I could beat up your daddy. He could say, I made your daddy. But he doesn't. He says, I love you. That although I'm King of kings, Lord of lords, I'll come down as a man, live among you, live a perfect life, and die your sin death on your behalf to purchase you as sons and daughters, to bring you into a relationship. He's so in control that he not only allowed our sin to occur to bring up a need to have an all-sufficient Savior, but then he became the all-sufficient Savior by coming down as the man Jesus Christ and dying in our place on the cross. He is good, he is great, he is gracious, and he is worthy to trust with all. If he's not ruling and reigning, I don't want to live in that world. But he is, and we can trust him. No matter what he's allowed or permitted, we know he's working for his glory, he's working for our good, and we can trust him. Let's trust him.